Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know or understand hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed or bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That quotation, of course, as we are aware, is from Psalm 41, concerning Ahithophel and his treachery to David. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. And when I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Now, for the sake of our younger brethren, this is really the beginning of the discourse of the upper room. That is, what is we have been reading in the former part of the chapter is preparatory to this discourse. And that is dependent upon that little word, now. Now, with these circumstances, and at this particular moment, now, the Lord Jesus commences. When he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is or was glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, in your reading of this section, I would just say to the younger ones, if you leave out the chapter distinction, you will have a better grasp of the total truth. And this answer of the Lord Jesus to Peter continues until the sixth verse of the next chapter. But that is my brother Wells' chapter, so we will not read it. But in your own reading and appreciation of it, you should read to the sixth verse of the next chapter for the completion of this answer. Now, my first remark will be an apology to Brother Crawford if he ever hears these tapes, because I am not going to follow his outline, not because I disagree with it, but because I find it very, very difficult to take up another man's gun and try to shoot it. I'm going to have to use my own little pea shooter, and he can have his. So I'm going to look at the passage that we are going to consider from the viewpoint that I have appreciated, which will not be contradictory, but be of a different view or a different character than that which is on your outline. Now, that is not to say that you should not appreciate the outline. It represents a lot of work and a very mature approach to the gospel and as well to the passage that we are considering. So do consider it thoughtfully and appreciatively. But what we are going to do at this time is just to seek to approach the passage as I have appreciated it in my private study. First of all, I want to say for the younger believers, and that's who I am aiming my thoughts at, the older believers I know appreciate truth that they have learned for many years, and the younger believers are hearing truths that are new to them, and we hope that the Spirit of God will be pleased to give them truth that will form them and preserve the testimony of God in the assembly. I want you to notice that the background of the Gospel of John, first of all, is of a later date by several decades than the previous three Gospels. Now, the reason I mention that is because that is going to have a bearing upon the teaching that we're receiving in this Gospel. The Gospel of John is not a historical presentation of the Lord Jesus the Son of God become incarnate, presented to the world as the Savior. It is the Son of God as the author and the finisher of faith. And that is going to be one of the main themes that will run throughout the whole of the Gospel. And that is the background for the upper room ministry that we will be considering together. By the time that this Gospel was written, perhaps around AD 95 towards 100, apostasy, Gnosticism, Judaism, error had swept into the church. There was many
letters already written by the apostle. Most of the, all of the apostle Paul's letters would have been written at this time, the epistles to the churches, so that the gospel of John is going back to give the beginning, the basis, the foundation for the truths that had endeavored to be shaken by the apostasy and error that had come into the church. And so it is not to be looked upon just as another gospel that presents the Lord Jesus in the historical manner of which Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. The theme, as we have mentioned, and as is rightly mentioned in your outline too, is the Son of God, the only begotten. What relevance will that have now to what we're going to be looking at? Because that has been what has been attacked and is still being attacked in our world today. It's deity. He who is not only the man, Christ the man, but the Son of God, in all the greatness, the surpassing excellency, the uniqueness of the only begotten of the Father. There are four great themes that run through John that are the background, again, that we will notice in our development of these chapters that are essential to the chapters of the Upper Room ministry. One of them is the Father and the Son. In every chapter in John but two, the Father and the Son are always together. Now that is essential to the presentation of the deity of Christ as the Son of God. Another theme that runs through the gospel that is essential is the word knowing. 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 And it emphasizes again, first, the deity of Christ, his omniscience, the all-knowing one. And you will find that in various aspects that are most interesting of how our Lord Jesus knew. But the word knowing also applies to them that are his. Now, if you will bring to your memory the first epistle of John, you will find that that is a very definite word of emphasis in the first epistle, that ye may know. By this ye shall know. The first epistle of John is a development of the gospel of John. And the book of the Revelation is the crown of them all. It is the fulfillment of all the basis that is being laid in this gospel. And so the thought of knowing is the omniscience and the absolute security of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now the third word that is characteristic and essential to follow too is the word life. Eternal life. That is the basis and that is the link of relationship that is going to be dealt with in the chapters that we will endeavor to develop. And a final word that is essential to the gospel as well is the word love. It is the divine love that is going to be the power of that life that is given and found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just try and gather those thoughts concisely now in your thinking. The Son of God in deity, the author, the finisher of our faith, and those four themes that will run through that gospel as the basis for what we're going to look at. Now, the Gospel of John is preeminently present-day truth. Now, I said that carefully, and I want you to underline it in your thinking. The Gospel of John is present-day truth. For an example, John commences where the other Gospels close. That is, John commences with a universal gospel, a heavenly birth. That's where John commences. Now, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that as the outcome of the gospel. The whole of the gospel leads up to that, after the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it's introduced at the beginning of John because it is present-day truth that is going to be established. And that is where it begins, with eternal life in the universal gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now let me say this. very briefly just regarding the whole of the gospel as part of a background. In the first chapter, you will find 3 days. Now, those 3 days are characteristic days. That is, they represent 3 things. Day number 1, we find a called out people. Now, that is what is going to be dealt with right through the gospel. A called out people. And when you come to chapter 10, you will find that that called out people are both Jew and Gentile. So it is present day truth that is going to be established regarding church truth and regarding the eternal life that we have in our relationship with Christ. The second day is the remnant of Israel. And that is seen in the few that are called and who are brought into the light of Messiahship at the end of John chapter 1. And at the very close of John chapter 1, you have the millennial day, the day of glory for the Son of Man. And that is the great revelation day for the Son of Man in millennial glory. Now, those 3 days you will find consistently throughout the gospel, because it's going to give character to the fact that we are not looking at the kingdom, we are looking at the present day in its truth and its character and testimony for God. You will find the 3 in chapter 6. You will find them again in chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 20. You will find those 3 days, those 3 thoughts brought together, as you will notice very evidently in chapter 20 and 21. We find the upper room, and then we find the disciples, and we find Thomas. And then towards the end, we find the net with the good and the bad. So you have the called out ones, you have the little remnant, and you have the millennial kingdom, where Jew and Gentile are brought into the blessing of the kingdom. Now that's the character of the gospel as it relates to present day truth. Now to divide the gospel, and then we come to our 13th chapter, I would do it very simply like this for the younger brethren who will study it. In 4 occasions in the gospel, you will find the Lord Jesus linking himself with his own. Now, to me, that divides the book. In chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the threshold of the book. So that the Lord Jesus is not restoring Israel in John. In chapter 1, his own received him not. So now he is going to call to himself out of that a people for himself. The second division comes in chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read today, having loved his own, which were in the world. Now these are not his own of chapter 1. His own and his own things of chapter 1 have to do with Judaism, and they received him not. But his own are these whom he has called unto himself through the gospel of grace and the gospel of eternal life. Then when you come to the 18th chapter, you will find it again, and it has to do with the Lord Jesus going with his own towards Calvary. And there it has to do particularly in the death, the sorrows of the Lord Jesus in the truth of crucifixion and his death in John has to do particularly with the accomplishment of the purposes of God for his own. And then when you come to the latter part of the book, in chapter 20 and 21, we find the Lord is manifesting himself unto his own. And so the book divides that way in relation to a progressive revelation of the Son of God to his own. Now we come to the little section we are looking at. I hope that you've been able to follow my thinking very simply, for I do intend to establish very definitely that this Bible reading is not going to be for just these men up here. We're not going to settle our problems. We are wanting to present to the dear believers the truth that God has so kindly endeavored to show to us. We would like to feel the responsibility to pass it on to you. So that's our purpose. We're not here to satisfy our own questions, but we are here to give to you. When we come to this section, it is as we are all very much aware, a very touching section. We're looking at the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 12, and the first three verses of chapter 13 link themselves with chapter 12. It is the end of an accomplished work. The Lord Jesus has revealed the Father. He has been manifested as the Son of Man, both by His work, His claims, and the revelation of His deity. And now He has come to the ultimate desire of His heart, and that is to reveal to these dear disciples, whom He will speak of as apostles, the great revelation of present-day truth that will be their responsibility in His absence. Now, I'm not going to look at each of the chapters. That would be unfair to our dear brethren, and it would also be too long. But what I do want to point out is that there are seven distinct truths that are going to be revealed in this upper room ministry. And I want to mention them because I wish that the younger brethren will consider them privately on their own. Seven new revelations that had not been discovered to the believers, the disciples, because it was not the time, nor did they have the capacity to receive them. Number one, I want you to consider a new relationship with the Father. This is a relationship they had not known before. We take it for granted because when we are saved, that's what we're brought into, and we're taught that. But these dear brethren never had the understanding of liberty to approach the Father. And no relationship with God, Jehovah, eternal, the Elohim, of their education and understanding of the Scriptures as Father. He of whom the Lord Jesus could say is my Father, is your Father. So there is a new relationship that is being introduced with the Father. We will notice that in chapters 14 and 16. Our brethren will help us and teach that to us. Secondly, a new relationship with one another. Now, these dear brethren had been brethren in the sense that they were disciples. But He is going to introduce them to a new relationship with one another. And that relationship with one another is going to be of the deepest intimacy with Himself. And it is a relationship that they had not known previous to this. In the third thing that we will notice is prayer. A new appreciation of prayer in His name. They had not prayed this way before. No one had. We do. But previous to the present age, no one had. Praying in His name. And so we will be taught the preciousness of this relationship and presentation of prayer in His name. Then we will notice the fourth thing, and that is concerning the Holy Spirit, His indwelling, and His present work in the world. Chapters 14 and 16, again, our brethren will discover that and develop it for us. Then a very essential truth in John, and that is the Lord's glory in ascension to the Father. In fact, that is foundational to the upper room ministry, and that is ascension to the Father as a man. And we will notice those truths in these chapters that will help us to grasp some of the perhaps complicated areas that may turn up. The sixth thing is the blessed truth of the rapture, as it is here revealed by the Lord, a new revelation to His disciples that relates to them in their present and future condition after Pentecost. Then finally, the future glory with the Lord, as chapter 17 in particular will unfold with us. The revelations of the Lord to His own in intimate glory in the Father's house. Now, for the chapter that is before us, I want to look at it very briefly. And in this sense, the discourse begins, as we noticed, in verse 31. The previous part of the chapter we're going to look at, but dear brethren, I trust that we will not spend a lot of time on it. It is very sweet and precious, but we want to get to the discourse that is before us in beginning in verse 31. Very important statements that are made. But we must and we will enjoy the first part of the chapter as well. Verses 1 to 3, this is the way I'm going to break our chapter, and I wish us to look at it together this morning. Verses 1 to 3 is introduction, if you will. It links itself with the 12th chapter, and we're not going to go back into chapter 12 to consider it. But there are three words that I would like you to consider that will open up the introduction here, and that is, first of all, his hour. We will consider that word together, the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus. His own, the acquired flock that he has gathered to himself, and his hand, the authority that is put into his hands because of the accomplishment and the purpose, ascension that is in his anticipation. That is in the first three verses that we will look at together. Now in the second section, verses 4 to 17, we have the truth of union and communion. That is the essential teaching that we're going to look at. Union in the bathing, which is essential to both the receiving of and the understanding of the truth that the Lord is going to develop in the subsequent chapters. Communion in the feet washing. And that has to do with the walking in the apostles' doctrine. Personally, I feel the best illustration of this is Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we read these words, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Receiving the word is the bathing, that's the union, and the continuing in the apostles' doctrine, that's the feet washing. The sanctification of divine truth, whereby believers of the present age are kept in the pathway of the purposes of God. Then we will look at verses 18 to 30, and we will look at the betrayer and the betrayed. Judas as the fulfillment of prophecy. As we will notice, that is the basic reason for which the Lord chose Judas. I hope the younger Christian will listen to that. The Lord Jesus made no mistake in choosing Judas. It was a deliberate choice in order that prophecy concerning himself may be fulfilled. And then we will look at our Lord Jesus Christ, the betrayed one, as he is presented so touchingly in those verses. Then we come to verse 31 and 33, and we have the anticipation and the ascension of our Lord. As you will notice there, the anticipation of the Lord is linked with his being glorified as a man on equality with the Father in heaven. That is the anticipation of the Lord in being glorified. Then we want to notice his essential, the ascension as being essential to his present ministry. And the Lord anticipates that as well in these verses. Verses 34 and 35, we have a commandment. A new commandment. Now it is not new in the sense that the other one is old and worn out, but it's new in the sense that it is superior. Because it is a love that they did not have before. It is divine love. And thus they are able to love like Christ. They are able to love what Christ loved. They are able to love one another as Christ loved them. And so there is the superiority of this love in the commandment of the Lord. And then, of course, as we have already mentioned, there is the conformity of that love, as I have loved you. And then finally, we will look at the correction and the consolation of dear Peter in the latter part of the chapter, which is the opening for chapter 14. Now that is quite sufficient, I am sure, as far as time is concerned. I trust that it has been sufficient as far as giving a orderly thought pattern for the consideration of this chapter. So we will look at chapter 13 together, and our dear brethren, as have been mentioned already, we're going to try to keep it orderly as well as endeavor to continue to move down the chapter and cover all the passages that we're looking at. So if I happen to look as if I may be cutting somebody off, it's just simply because of time, we're not going to be able to exhaust our different areas, but we do want to look at them. So we will spend for the first little while until the 10 o'clock hour. We have till 10:30, so we will consider until the 10 o'clock hour the first part of the chapter. And then from 10 to 10:30, we will consider the last part of the chapter. So for the first part now, we will commence in verse 1 and trust to move orderly down this chapter.
Introduction to John, one simple statement to me is precious and clear. In his gospel, John assumes the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus and proves his deity. But in his epistles, it's the reverse. He assumes his true deity and proves his humanity.
Why the word knowing comes up, as you have mentioned, at the very beginning of this passage, brother. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 11.
What relationship are you making, David?
The deity of the Lord Jesus, his perfect foreknowledge.
Yes. As I sought to mention in the opening, one of the reasons for the characteristic word of knowing in John is to establish the disciples' faith that the Lord Jesus was omniscient. That he was truly the Son of God on mission.
So that we must never think that the Son of God was caught in surprise in any way. He knew every step of the pathway, and some writers would have us believe that he would shrink back from the cross in Gethsemane. But John in his gospel, who presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God with all the attributes, and no limitations, he comes on the scene fully knowing his own and knowing all things. And he moves in a pathway of absolute knowledge, yet full dependence upon the Father. That's important, I believe.
I think it is, brother, because that's what's here. If the younger brethren will underline in their Bibles, you will find the word knowing twice, in verse 1 and again in verse 3. And the emphasis that is being made, you will notice in verse 1, is that the Lord Jesus knew his hour. Now there is not only the thought here that the Lord Jesus had omniscience, but he is also in control. There is control involved because, as you will notice here, knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He is controlling the situation at this point in relation to the revelation of chapter 12. And also in verse 3, you will notice the same thought. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper. And so it is the control and the omniscience of the Son in relation to the purposes of God.
Brethren, that he was come from God, we have his incarnation, don't we? That he went to God, we have his ascension. All things into his hand would include the whole dispensation, right up until the kingdom, the end of the kingdom age. They have all brought before and all in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus.
I think one thing that we will look at perhaps a little later even in that connection, brother, is the Son of Man. One of the chief revelations of the Gospel of John is the Son of God as the Son of Man, which links itself with his humanity, But as the Son of Man, all things are put into his hands regarding the divine purposes for the universe and the ages.
In that verse 3, was come from God and went to God, perhaps as a help, it's really a good way to divide John's gospel. In the first 12 chapters, he's in a public ministry with 7 signs in the beginning of that gospel, as we heard rightly so in the opening, to prove he was come from God. But then in chapter 13, he's going back to the Father, and it's not public, it's private with his own, that he now establishes he's going back to the Father. And I would say that just briefly again, I'm glad you emphasized that, Jim, his own. That marks a difference, the first 12 chapters, and that which follows, each chapter marks a different relationship, and our brother Jim mentioned the first, his own in the beginning of the gospel. And it should be noted, sometimes in an introduction it's lost, his own in the beginning of the gospel, and his own here. He came unto his own, in the beginning of the gospel, his own things, the temple and the things that belonged to the Father. And his own people, the Jewish people, received them not. But here, his own are those in an upper room in a different relationship. And we would consider ourselves his own this morning as well, starting from chapter 13.
I think that the characteristic of his own, wouldn't you think, brother, in the gospel, is those who have received the grace and the consequence of it, which is eternal life, that he has introduced in this gospel. They are his own. They have obeyed his teaching and come away from that which they had been taught and have separated themselves unto him. They are the recipients of this life, his own. Brother Hull, do you have anything to say on this latter part of verse 1 that you might want to tell us? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. If the brethren started.
The brother, maybe to help us on what is implied in the word unto the end.
Yes, that's good question. I don't think it has to do so much with the thought of time. It could involve that, but I think it has to do with the purposes that were in his heart in what was before him. In relation to this ministry, in relation to his cross work, his resurrection, and his ascension. He loved them to the purpose that everything that was purposed for them, he desired to see fulfilled.
First introduction, be really an introduction to the whole, right to chapter 17, because of what you just said. He's looking at his own, and the purpose is that they should be with himself. And then in chapter 17, that's the first time he expresses, I will that they be with me. So he really looks in these chapters, and the love to his own is expressed through the chapters, so that finally he sees them with himself in perfect unity in chapter 17. So when you look at those first few verses, look as really a panoramic view of the whole upper room ministry. In picture there.
Well, if we go further comment there, let us look then at this very beautiful picture that we have before us, beginning in verse 4 of the Lord Jesus. It is an act, as you will know, that is linked with his purposes in verse 3. And he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel, girded himself, poured water in the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, after which he again took his garment and seated himself down. Now there's a very lovely picture here of the condescending grace of the Son of God in incarnation and his taking the servant's place and then the glory of his ascension to where he was before and the present ministry that he is giving as he seated himself again. Now that is beautifully pictured in, and is a picture rather, of Philippians chapter 2. I believe that the truth developed in Philippians 2 is allegorically seen in this passage that we are looking at here. The Son of God takes the place of the bond servant. You see, the Eastern custom was, as we all realize, that a slave automatically came to the guest and he washed their feet. That was an act of courtesy. But as we are all likely aware, the background of this is most interesting. If you look in Luke 22, these disciples on the way, and very possibly even going up the stairs to this favored room, which is interesting, they were quarreling. Who's going to be the greatest? There wasn't one of them going to take a slave's place and start washing one another's feet. But after they have partaken here of the supper, as we have noticed, the Lord Jesus rises, and he takes the place that none of them were willing to take, the servant's place. But it is a picture, of course, of his gracious, condescending grace in coming into the seeds of time as a servant to do the Father's will.
Luke 22, verse 24, there was also strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. Now, I'm pretty sure any one of them would have been glad to wash his feet. But to wash the others, that's a different story. That would be acknowledging that they were inferior to the others in their own estimation.
It seems that the disciples were unable to get beyond the hope of an imminent kingdom. They were looking constantly for the Lord to set up his kingdom. And their thoughts were oriented to the fact that because of their association with him during that short period of his rejection, that was their preparation for the kingdom. But what the Lord Jesus is going to do now is draw them away from that entirely and show them that there will be a time period when they will be associated in rejection with him in even a more severe manner in which they had known during the short period of the Lord's ministry. And so to appreciate the step that the Lord Jesus took is to appreciate what our position is even today in relation to one another.
Fellow Schmidt, the 12, where you have the anointing of his feet, whereas here it's the feet washing of the disciples. Never needed to be washed.
That's excellent, brother. I hadn't considered that at all. You can develop it if you wish for a moment.
I have not at his feet we worship and adore the sinless pathway of the Savior, but our feet are far from sinless in the pathway, and therefore they need cleansed, because cleanses are the defiler. That's it. We worship alone at his feet, and over again, I think John learned the lesson. He fell at his feet right in the beginning of the Revelation, right before the feet of the one that's to be adored.
Now, the main point that we are to glean from this, I would like the younger ones to notice, is the thought that we mentioned in opening, and the emphasis the Lord is going to make is on the thought of union and communion. Peter's misunderstanding the Lord uses as an occasion to teach. Now he says, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so, beloved Peter, I love him. I'd make worse mistakes than he did. I know I have. But what he said was immediately, well, Lord, if that's the case, then give me a good wash all over. Head, hands, and feet, Lord. I want the whole thing. It's an expression of his real love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord takes that up and he says, now listen, he that is bathed need not save but to wash his feet. Now you young Christians, get a hold of that, because that's going to be the basis for the appreciation of the teaching that is going to follow in the upper room ministry. Only those who are truly bathed will appreciate a foot washing. Now it is true that Judas had his feet washed here, but that has not to do with the teaching that is going to follow. He leaves before the teaching is given. He submits to the feet washing as a hypocrite, if you will, but it was in ignorance that all of them had their feet washed, so you could hardly make an exception in regard to Judas in that regard. But the point that's being made is that the bathing is essential. The feet washing is essential for sanctification, communion. And as I mentioned in the opening, Acts chapter 2 seems to me to be probably the most fitting illustration that I see in the Acts of the Apostles, for the outcome of the upper room ministry must be seen in conjunction with the action of the book of the Acts.
In light of the fact that I think you have stated this, and I just wanted to ask you to bring it out a little more, in light of the fact that we really are concentrating on the discourse or the ministry of the Lord, is it safe to say that the foot washing is actually an illustration of what is going to take place in the ministry that is coming?
Yes, I appreciate that, David. I think that without going too far in this, what we're looking at is when the Lord puts the water into the basin to wash their feet, it is that which they had not known before. They had known the bathing because of the ministry that he had given to them. But now they are going to know the sanctification that will keep them in the doctrine and in the pathway of doctrine that is going to be committed to them for the age, the church age, which we are now in, and the which they will be responsible for. And also the ministry that they would receive from.
Speaks about the washing or the labor of regeneration. That's John speaking of regeneration and life. So here is the washing of life, the once overall bathing like the priest, and then the constant application.
You first underline the younger believers should put that in their margin, Titus 3 and verse 5. Because you do have the both things there, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which are linked together in relation to union in that passage.
This is the call that Jesus began to do and to teach. Here we have the perfect example. Then we have the practical exercise and problem.
Yeah, I was just going to look at the example. I think that is good. We should draw from that in verses 15 to verse 17, where the Lord Jesus says, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, there are two things very evident in that verse, and one is in relation to their attitude. The Lord Jesus took the place of the servant. He who was their Lord and Master, and so I am, he said. But he took the place of the servant to minister to others. And it is very essential, brethren, that we always be conscious of this, that when we seek to minister, we are only servants. We are never more than servants in all of our ministering of divine things. We are not put on this platform here today because we are superior to others. It is only a convenience for you being able to see us. And I want the younger believers to get a hold of that. Brethren with gifts are not superior to others. They are servants. And they shall render an answer to their Lord who has made them servants. And that's what the Lord is emphasizing here. And then secondly, of course, he's dealing with the truth that which will be committed to their stewardship must be used for the sanctification of one another, the truth that will be revealed to them in this discourse and subsequently also by the Holy Spirit of God.
Would it be all right, I'm just a verse or two ahead of you in verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So linked with that, the Philippian epistle, where Paul is joying and rejoicing and encouraging joy, and it begins with his presentation of himself as a servant, and then he's speaking of the Lord Jesus as the one that took upon him the form of a servant. My practical point is this, that true joy in Christian living is in service. Not only in the act of service, but in the attitude of the service.
During the
The Lord Jesus told that it was something that perhaps others that weren't prepared to enter into, because that taking the low ground that they would lose. But isn't it showing here that it's impossible to lose in taking the low ground? The Lord Jesus takes that low ground, but he didn't lose anything by it. Couldn't lose. He was covenant that way. He couldn't lose. So wouldn't that be a practical truth that no matter what the believer is called on to do in the will of God, there's no possibility of him being looked on as less or looked on as being lower than whatever work he's called on to do?
Well, that's actually an excellent point, Brother, that is being introduced here. Let the younger ones look at it now, and older ones too, but I'm going to say the younger ones, you'll know that I'm not distinguishing in the sense of trying to set them up. But our responsibility is first toward the younger brethren, upon whom the mantle of responsibility is going to fall. What we are looking at here is that an essential element in present-day ministry is to take the place of the soul. That's an essential element. That's what the Lord Jesus is bringing out, and the consequence of it is cannot but be blessing. That's what the Philippian epistle is showing, as our brother David Oliver has pointed out to us. The thing that links the reason for joy being prominent, as it is in Philippians, is because of the right spirit that was manifested in the Lord Jesus. That's absolutely the inevitable consequence of a Christ-like spirit. And that is a spiritual joy. And that's what the Lord means, happy are you if you do it. If you take the place that I am teaching you that you will be required to take in the day that lies before you when I'm not with you, your result will be, or your portion will be, joy or blessedness as it is brought before here. So it's essential. There are three essential things I'm going to summarize as we leave these now to the ministry that the Lord is going to give. And one is positional. It's essential to be positionally right. That's the baby. It is essential to be submissive to foot washing. That's essential. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. Now that does not mean eternal life. It doesn't mean to say, like some false sects say around us, that if you don't continue to follow, then you fall out, that you take yourself out of the hand of the Lord, that you lose your life. That's not what the Lord's saying. What he's speaking of is that intimacy of manifesting that divine life. And the one who manifests it is the one who submits to the teaching. And you know, dear brethren, let me just say here in passing very practically to younger brethren in responsibility. When young people come to be baptized or to be received into the assembly, an essential thing is whether their profession is manifested. It's not just what kind of a story they have, but it's what they say proving the power in their life. That's what the Lord's getting at in relation to being sanctified by the truth. That's an essential thing. A willingness to be submissive to divine truth in its application. And the third thing is, as we have mentioned here, is a right spirit in both receiving and in ministering the truth of God. Now let us go to the next part, dear brethren.
How? There's a significance in the power. We often hear of the basin and hear of the water, but it also says he girded himself with a towel in relationship with his name.
Well, there's a very interesting figure in the Old Testament, dear brother, that you probably are thinking of. And it is in the opening verse of Isaiah 53. The Lord has made his arm bare. Now, there's a very interesting statement, because the son of the household never bared his arm or took the towel. That was the servant's arm. The way you could distinguish in a rich home, a rich person's home, the son from the servant, was by his clothes. The son had long sleeves and never wore the towel. The servant always had a towel and always had his arm bare, cut off clothes. Now, when you come to Isaiah 53 and 1, what we see is son became servant. And that's what's here. He laid aside his gun and he took the power. The son became the servant.
I would like to throw in a practical note here. When the Lord washed the disciples' feet, he did not leave them wet. All right? And he did not leave them just wet where they would contact more. Took a towel and dried them and wiped them. Now I would say this, there's many times that our feet need to be cleansed. No part needs no communion. What part has a believer with an infidel? Needs no communion. Mary had chosen the better part at the Lord's feet in communion as reference to service in Martha. But in this case, I would say that when the water is applied and the Word of God comes, as our brother mentioned in Acts 2, and there is defilement in the way, and there always is, there should always be that wiping clean, which means this. We are never to bring up again. Never to bring up again the wayward path of someone else. What the Lord wiped clean here was wiped clean. When the water comes to correct the pathway, you should be willing to wipe it clean and leave it. The towel must be used if you've got in it for water. Is that a practical old enough?
When I thought of the towel, that is not leaving them wet would be the significance that they had needed wash. When he finished, there was no indication that even that it had to be washed.
The both sides of a true ministry, don't we? I mean, the water is the corrector, whereas the towel is the consoler. Because a person with wet feet is going to get muddier than they were before. Isn't it practically so? So that it is very often that a believer who is corrected without being consoled becomes discouraged. But I would say just in passing that while we are dealing with application in this respect, I would like the younger brethren to get a hold of the fact that what the Lord primarily is dealing with is the revelations that He is going to give to them, and also that which the Spirit of God would give to them, which we now have in the epistles. Doctrine that sanctifies believers unto the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pathway of the will of God. That is primarily, and you may indeed use it profitably in application, but first of all, grasp its intention so that you will not be misled by false cults that would use it all in application and misunderstand its interpretation. Now,
before you pass on to the next session, I know I'm a bit late in making a small contribution. One of the leading features of this section of John is love. And do you not see in this action of the Lord Jesus one of the features of love? We want to find out what is the character of love. What does the Lord mean when He speaks of love in this section? Surely this action of the Lord Jesus is a description, is one of the aspects of love.
Isn't that Galatians 5, by love, serving one another?
And my brother with verse 3.
Yes, that's good. I probably failed to mention in the opening that in verse 3, the expression of this love will be by his action here, as well as his teaching, as well as his work at Calvary and his ascension to glory. It involves all that the Lord has in view. In fact, I personally feel, the more that I study this gospel in that light, that this section of the gospel is the summit. The upper room ministry of the gospel of John is the prime reason for the giving of the gospel. It's leading us to this.
Is there, now in light of the fact that he's washed their feet, is there some almost irony in the statement that the quotation from the psalm is, "hath lifted up his heel against me"? Well, but here the Lord is at the feet of Judas. Now, I don't want to get too far literal, but I mean, here he is right at the very feet of Judas to wash his feet, and his heel is lifted up against me. In other words, it seems to amplify the treachery of what Judas is doing. And the Lord knows all that. The Scripture has revealed it before. He knows perfectly who should betray him. That's the section that we're coming into. That's what I had in mind in asking that.
Well, David, I'm glad you mentioned that. That when the Lord lifts this Scripture and applies it to Judas, he doesn't quote the entire verse. Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. David could say that he trusted it. But Jesus, knowing all things, knew what was in the heart of Judas and didn't trust him. So he leaves that out. But he says, he lifted his heel against me. Yes, he did. He did. So you can see that there's one that knew our Lord. There's one that didn't know, David.
Now, points out the fact that while there are sections in the psalm that have definite reference to the Lord Jesus, and it says here fulfilled, so that the mind of the Spirit in inspiring David to write had in view this occasion, yet there are parts of the very same scriptures that we must leave where they are.
That's very instructive too. In this section that we're now looking at for just a few moments, and we're not going to spend very long at it, if you will allow me, brethren, in verses 18 to 30, where we have our Lord in his dealings with Judas. It is important in these first few verses to realize the reason that the Lord brings this verse in. As our brethren have pointed out, it has to do with the establishment of the omniscience of the Lord, and it's going to do with the establishment of the faith of the disciples. That's what he is dealing with here, because he addresses himself to them by saying, now, I tell you before it comes, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And so the Lord is establishing very distinctly the faith of the disciples in view of the future events that lay before them. In regard to Judas, I think it might be helpful just to say as we pass by here that Judas is a picture of the Antichrist. A picture, understand my statement. And what is being dealt with here is the tremendous apostasy that has already worked and found its way into some of the homes of the believers. A great move of apostasy was against the church at this time when the gospel is written. And the Lord is really revealing the source of that apostasy. That it is the fulfillment of Scripture, and it is figured in this despicable and sad character, Judas Iscariot. Just in passing, brother, none of us have the Spirit of Christ as we ought to. None of us know that Spirit like we would like to. But it is enjoined upon us to judge ourselves before we minister to others, that we should have the same Spirit which our Lord Jesus manifested here. And that was to take the place of being nothing more than just a servant. Now the thing that brethren in the work have to contend with always, and brethren who are in oversight too, we know that from our practice, and my brother Frank can verify it because that is his labor at home. And that is that if I am going to effectively minister, that's what I believe is one of the main themes that's being dealt with here. If sanctification is going to be effective, then it must be given in the right spirit. And we have to be careful of that. When brethren get up to minister and they're pointing at somebody, that's a deplorable thing. Now, I find something that's even more deplorable is when a man gets up to pray and he closes his eye and starts preaching. To me, he's a coward. That's right.
That's not a right spirit. To pray is to pray to God. And if you have something to say to your brother, take the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and the basin and the towel, as our brother pointed out, our brother Hugh, and make sure that they are both employed, and the consequence will be an effective sanctification. Now let us go on, if you will, dear brethren. We have 15 minutes left, and we would like to look now at verse 31 and look at these important verses that are before us, verses 31 to 33.
I'm glad about that 31, and I think it should be reestablished, is really the commencement of what's called the upper room discourse or ministry, and that what is before is the preparation. One must be converted, that's the bath, fully. One must be sanctified by the feet washing, and then there's that communion, that part, as we have starting in verse 31. Judas was not converted. He could clean his feet as much as he wanted to. He was not converted. Hence, that communion could not be enjoyed. So therefore, he went out, as the Lord predicted, and it says it was night, and it was a night that never had a day for him. But there was a new day dawning in the upper room ministry, commencing from verse 31, which is really beautiful as it's set forth.
This is a most important division dividing point, as you've mentioned. I'd like to ask you a question to help you get right into the thought. You have two thoughts here, one looking backward and one looking forward, brother. What is the importance of that, and what is the significance of that in light of the passage that we have here?
I would like to underline in that connection, brother, for the, again, I'm trying to draw these younger men, keep them watching up here, and if they have a pencil, keep it working. The Son of Man should be underlined. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This was the ministry of the Lord Jesus in manifesting the Father and manifesting the Father's purposes in His hands. And as our brethren have pointed out, the miracles, the seven miracles prior to the death of the Lord Jesus, were establishing basically two things. Deity and this title, the Son of Man. That's authority. Now the Son of Man has to do with earth. It's a title concerning Christ in His humanity, invested with the authority relative to divine purposes on earth. Now, he says, the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. That is, He has accomplished the mind of God in establishing this great work regarding His character as the Son of Man. Then he links it, as our brethren has pointed out, with ascension. And that is going to bring it into relevancy with the ministry that he's dealing with that follows. Because that is not in relation to an earthly aspect, it is a heavenly aspect. The Son of Man being glorified is the earthly, the Son of Man being glorified with the Father is the heavenly. And that has to do with the present age truth that he is going to develop for us in the upper room ministry.
I would say that it's good to know that the title the Son of Man, as we've just mentioned, has to do with earth. And those titles are important. As the Son of David, he's linked to the throne. I just mentioned this again to refresh our minds. As the Son of Abraham, he's linked to the promised land. Son of God to the universe. But as the Son of Man to earth, in relation to earth, and you will never find that title in the church epistles. You'll only find it in relation to earth, and always in that respect. And when it says here, that are you referring, David, to that double glorification in these two verses? Is that what you mean?
Chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus speaks about being glorified. And the voice comes from heaven, I have both glorified it, accomplished, and will glorify it again, coming. And I think that that is the point now at which we are in John chapter 13. There is a work given to him, his messiahship, if I could put another word in there. His messiahship is established. messiahship, son of man, relative to Israel, and so on. His messiahship established in the first part of the gospel, God revealed in him, and now he is looking forward to being glorified, which includes his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So that really is the truth that is now coming into view when the Lord Jesus begins in the upper room ministry.
The important point to underline the thinking here is now, I mean, the Lord Jesus always had glory with the Father, in oneness, in position, but never as a man. Now he is bringing manhood into glory on equality with God. And that is the glory that he is dealing with here and being glorified with him. Now that is the basis for what we're going to consider as we look further down the chapter. Now we only have 9 minutes, brethren. I know there are many important things here, but they will be developed further as we go along. But let that be the basis. There is a man in glory. And that man in glory, in that position of ascension and honor and glory with the Father, is the basis for the development of truth that we're going to look at together.
Mm-hmm. One thing, God is glorified in him, the Son, and in no one else, in no one else. And so that the work of the cross and all the work of Christ, first and foremost, you might think, well, it's great that he saved me, and it is. And it's great that he's going to restore Israel, and it will be. And it's great that he's going to reconcile all things. Fine. But the first and foremost thing that he starts this ministry with is, God is glorified. And I think it's Dr. Ironside that says, if he saved not one sinner, God will still be glorified. See? So you must realize that the work of the cross has brought glory to God in a way that we little understand. But because of that, the Father glorifies the Son, and that's where we all come in, and the subsequent work after
that. I think that is very important because that is the true meaning of the burnt offering. God is glorified even though never did a sinner be reconciled. God is glorified in Christ in the perfect perfection of his person and of his work. Now look at verse 33, where we are introduced for the first time in the gospel, this title, Little Children. Now again, it introduces us to the fact that we are going to be looking at a new relationship, and we're going to be looking at present day relationships. Yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, now notice that statement, because the Lord said this, as I'm sure you are all aware, to the Jews, the Pharisees, in chapter 7 and chapter 8, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. Now one thing to establish in your mind is, the difference between the Lord saying it to the Jews and the Lord saying it to the disciples, there must be a distinction. When the Lord said it to the Jews, it was emphasizing eternal separation from him. But when the Lord Jesus is saying it now to his disciples, you be sure, young believer, you be sure he's establishing, having called them little children, an inseparable relationship with him. That's what he is seeking to establish. And then he comments in verse 34 regarding the new commandment. And as we have mentioned in the opening, I would like you to understand that it is not new in the sense that something else was old and so we'll just have something new. It is superior in its quality and its source. It's possible for unconverted men and women to love one another, but not like this. Romans 5 and verse 5, we find that at our conversion, the Spirit of God pours forth divine love into our heart. That's what's here. And we could never love God apart from that. And never love one another, as this person joins us, apart from that. So it takes us back again to the basic point that was being made by the Lord's actions in taking the towel and washing the feet and wiping them, and that is the bathing. And consequent and subsequent to it, you will notice, is the evidence and manifestation of that love.
mention of the new commandment. It's new to us because we now belong to him. And the power, as you have suggested, is in Romans 5, and the example is the Lord himself as it is developed in chapter 15. Sorry, Walter.
It's precious to notice that this whole chapter is enclosed in love. It begins with the love of the Lord Jesus, and then his exhortation for us to love one another. And that's quite a contrast to the first 12 chapters. The first 12 chapters we have life 50 times, we have life 32 times, but love only 6. But in this farewell ministry and prayer of the Lord Jesus, we have love 31 times.
Here, before we leave it, for I only have 3 minutes, an important word here in the discourse you may underline is the word commandment. For 7 times we are going to find it in the chapters that we're going to deal with, commandment, because it links itself with the present day ministry that the Lord has for us and towards us. And we will come to them. This is the first occasion. I'll not mention the others. Now notice in regard to this love, which is the first, the basic, the fundamental commandment, because it is the source of the fulfillment of the other. If we did not have, beloved brethren, this divine love, we could never fulfill the commandment. We would have neither desire nor ability. And that's what I want you to notice he's going to underline here. The mention of this love at this point is because it is a source of power and because it is a conformity, a likeness to himself, and as well, it is a testimony. And so those 3 areas will be developed regarding this love. Its power, its conformity to himself, and its testimony in the world. Now, as we come to the latter 2 verses of the chapter with which we must close now, we find our beloved friend and apostle, dear Peter, and I speak tenderly of him because I love him. I love his writings, and I find such a relevance with dear Peter. How often we talk out of turn, but nevertheless, one thing that encourages me, when beloved Peter said more than he should have, the Lord used it to teach something. And I know how often the Lord has done that to me. And he's used it to teach me, to try and show me. So I sympathize with beloved Peter, and I just would like to even be more like him. But what we have, as you will notice in the latter 2 verses then, or 3 verses, verse 36 to 38, we have his devotion, and we have his denial brought before us, and the Lord uses it as a correction in regard to his question, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward. Now I'm going to suggest, brethren, that there are 2 thoughts here, and I want you to consider them. Cannot follow me now in relation both to his death and to his ascension. Now I want you to look at both of those things in your thinking, and I believe that you will find that that's relevant to the consideration that we have before us in the chapters. And then, as you will notice, dear Peter says unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And then the Lord uses that occasion to bring in the consolation that he has before us in the first 6 verses of chapter 14. So I thank you very gratefully, my dear brethren, for sticking with me and helping, and I trust the younger believers have gleaned, and older ones as well have been confirmed in these verses.